chapter 2, verses 16 through 25. Last week, Moses gave us additional details. He kind of filled in some blanks concerning the account of creation. And he began by giving us what I thought was a really cool picture of the Sabbath rest that we would all find thousands of years later in the person of Jesus Christ. Then he took us into the Garden of Eden, where man had his beginnings. Now tonight, we're going to finish, Lord willing, we're going to finish this chapter, which has, even today, such a profound impact on our lives, these many, many thousands of years later. This chapter is all about God's goodness. Now, when we begin to talk about the application for us of the principles in this chapter, we run the risk of being called, and it's nothing new to me, but you guys are a part of it, so you might as well join in as well. But people will call us fundamentalist wackos. Oh, you don't believe that literally this is the way it's supposed to be. But yeah, we do. We really believe that God said what He meant and meant what He said. And we believe that the principles that He applied in Scripture for us to live by on a day-to-day basis are real and genuine. As we begin tonight, guys, open your hearts, because the Holy Spirit is going to speak to us about things that every one of us deals with every day. Again, this chapter deals specifically with God's goodness to us, how He anticipates our needs, how He awakens us to those needs, and how He fulfills those needs. This chapter reminds us, as James did in chapter 1 of his epistle, that every good and perfect gift is from above, and that God has already made provision for those gifts in your life. Chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. The Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.' Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all of the beasts of the field and all of the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh.' The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the testimony of this chapter. Lord, we're so grateful that you filled in the gaps that our imaginations can't fill, that science can't fill, that no reasonable explanation can fill, Lord. We thank you for the pictures that you've painted for us, the directions you've given us in life. But Lord, I think tonight, most of all, we thank you that you have provided for every need, that every good and perfect gift comes from above, where Jesus is seated right this very minute, interceding on our behalf. Lord, we thank you that you have given us fullness in Christ, that we have everything that we will ever need to accomplish all that you've designed for us to accomplish. Lord, some of us who might be at the end of our rope, we simply say to you tonight, we put our trust in you. Lord, we walk by faith, the place where we are walking, pleasing you. Help us, Lord, to fall more in love with Jesus tonight. Help us to rely more and more upon Him and His power. And Lord, as always, the purpose of our study tonight is that we might leave here more like Jesus than we were when we got here. Lord, we want to know you better. We want to love you more. We want to be like you. Help us to do that tonight by the power of your Spirit. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I didn't notice if there were any children in here tonight, but if there are, let me warn you, if I am able to finish this message tonight, the end of it is for mature audiences, and you might want to respond accordingly. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. The opening of this verse makes it clear that the Lord has the absolute right to command or to give orders to all that He has created. This command also makes it clear that God desires for man to have the abundant provision in our lives that we spoke about in the introduction. How good God is to allow us access to every good thing. How good God is. He said in verse 16 that we can eat from any tree in the garden, verse 17, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Guys, if you remember last week in verse 15, God took Adam and put him in the garden to care for it, to tend it, to work in it. The very first need tonight that God anticipates is that the man, is that man should benefit from his work. Paul would write to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? It was God's plan all along to fulfill the need in Adam to benefit from the fruit of his labor, even though Adam wasn't as yet aware of that need. Now that's what I really think is cool about God. He knows my needs before I'm even aware of them. He has a plan in action. We're going to see that over and over tonight. He has a plan in action right now for needs that I don't know I even have yet. I can wake up tomorrow, be met as my eyes awaken with the grace of God that awaits me that is sufficient for that day, knowing that God has already put that day in His plan. God, who lives outside of time and space, knows in advance what we need, and He has already hatched a plan to make sure that we get it. It was God's plan for Adam. It's God's plan for you. In verse 9 in this garden, God tells us that the tree of life was planted there. That tree guaranteed that Adam could, if he chose to, guaranteed that he could live forever. You see, just as God had already provided everything Adam needed for existence, He also provided everything Adam needed for eternal life. In verse 17, the one prohibition, but you must not eat from that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Note that this is not the tree of knowledge. I have heard it said incorrectly so often. I even heard Carl Sagan once say that God, if He was real, wanted people to remain ignorant because He wouldn't let them, He refused them the right to eat from the tree of knowledge. If Carl Sagan would have cared about the truth enough to read the passage correctly, he would have known that it wasn't God prohibiting knowledge. He was just prohibiting us from the knowledge of good and evil. This tree was a test of man's obedience. That's all it was. It was a test of man's obedience. It was as though God was saying to Adam, Adam, you are now on your honor. I've given you every good thing to eat, more than you will ever need. Now you know only good, but if you choose to eat of the tree that is forbidden, you will also know evil, and there will be consequences that follow. You will die spiritually that very day, and the process of dying physically will begin immediately. My desire, Adam, is that you live forever, but now the choice is up to you. Now, for us, in 1998, God says exactly the same thing. We can follow His will for our lives and live abundant, peaceful, joy-filled lives, or we can choose to live lives our way and suffer the consequences. Let me give you some examples from the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft. Most of us would say, I'm cool so far, Lord. But continued: hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, in spite of the clear warning, so many people in our culture choose to live life their way, and they just kind of hope that this whole thing about God and heaven and judgment is just some sort of game. That's what Adam's choice was. It is the same choice that we make every day. God's abundant provision, His guarantee of joy, His guarantee of peace, His guarantee of eternal life is there for all of us. All we have to do is accept them. And despite all that, people choose to live lives that will condemn them to hell for eternity. Now, for us who are professing Christians, we need to ask God to show us those things in our life that are forbidden. What are those things that we can't seem to get by? What are those things that we choose, even though we know they're bad for us? You know, I don't know why it is that we humans focus on the things that God prohibits instead of all of the things that God allows. God guarantees us we have access to every good thing, and then He tells us through His Word that the only thing we don't have access to are those things that will cause us harm. And yet it seems like that's the focus of so much of our lives. I know people who think being a Christian is like the dullest thing in the world. Like, we're the one group of people in the world that don't have any fun. Now, we know it's not true, but trying to explain that to them sometimes makes no sense at all. Ask God prayerfully why we choose, as individuals, why we choose to focus on the very few things God prohibits. It's our nature, but all we have to do is exercise our own free will. Our own free will to choose those things that God says are good for us. The words here in verse 17 make a pretty compelling case. The word for good means beautiful, best, or better, while the word for evil means adversity, affliction, and calamity. Now, how much more could God love us? He says, okay, guys, here's my rules. Because I love you, the things that are beautiful, best, and better are yours. You can have them, you can eat of them freely, and you can have them in abundance. But those things under the affliction and the calamity side, I don't want you to go over there. And yet we keep running across that line regularly. And we need to deal with why. James says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's the free will choice we need to make. When we're tempted to focus on those things that we don't think God is going to permit. Oh God, the spoil sport, the killjoy. We need to do what James suggests. Resist the devil and he will flee. And when we make that choice of our own free will, God will give us everything good. He'll give us everything good, everything that we need for life. We simply have to choose to trust his judgment. He continues in verse 17, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, we're going to talk about this next week in detail when we're discussing the fall of man. But for now, let me say simply this. The only perspective that matters is God's, and his perspective is eternal. For this life, he only cares about what we can do for him. I don't mean we earn brownie points with God by doing good things. What I mean is that his desire for us right here is that we bear fruit. That we're a light for a world, that we shine light into darkness. That's his desire for us here. When we're doing it, we can be filled by the power of the Holy Spirit, and in turn, we have fellowship with God. That's his only desire for us in this life, but his desire eternally is to be certain that we get to heaven. That's the whole purpose of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that we get to heaven and spend eternity with him. God created man, and that's what Adam means, by the way. Literally, Adam is translated man, to live forever in physical and spiritual relationship with him. And the day Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God or chose to disobey him is the day immortality became mortal. That's why the resurrection of Jesus is so critical for us as Christians, because it's kind of a reversal of that process. That's when mortal again becomes immortality through the raised body of Jesus Christ. In verse 18, the Bible says, the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. The Hebrew word here for not good is literally bad, B-A-D. Really it is. It's cool because God anticipates a need that Adam would have again before Adam was aware of it. Not only has God anticipated this need, he planned for it. It wasn't Adam who initiated this desire to have a helper. It was initiated by God. Now, these are important words. God always has only. Always and only. You know, we use words like that too generally, but when we talk about God, it's true. God always has only our best interests at heart, and he always has a plan to make sure those needs are met. We need to learn to rest in that knowledge that God is working out his plan for our lives. With the wisdom that God gave him, Solomon would later write in Ecclesiastes 4, two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? You see, God knew it was not good for man to be alone. This is yet another example of God's goodness. Do you think Adam, for 1 minute, left to his own ability to perceive his need, and his own ability to solve his need, could have come up with something as wonderful as woman? No way. No way. If God would have just let Adam stumble around and Adam said, you know, I'm getting tired out here. God would have said, okay, Adam, what do you think? And Adam says, well, you know, those animals, maybe they could help. But God had a better plan. God had a better plan. Now, here's a promise to you. And this is important, guys. In our fellowship, we have people who are lonely. We have people who need company. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Literally, that means He will take desires and place them in you. It doesn't mean you can wish for a new Cadillac and He's going to give it to you. Although I've heard it taught that way here. It means He will put His desires and deposit them in you so that your desires are His desires. That means if you right now have a desire for a husband or a wife, that desire was placed in you by God Himself. If you're alone and you don't want to be, God's already planned to meet that need. And since this chapter teaches that it was God who initiated the desire in Adam, it's God who has initiated that very same desire in you. Now, when God fills the desires He's placed in your heart, He fills them in a very special way. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 says, now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Now, I have a big imagination. I can imagine lots of things, but God is able to do immeasurably more than anything I can ask or imagine. That means whatever you're asking for, God's plan is infinite times more, infinitely greater. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, and my God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. If your desire for a spouse is not being met right now, it's only because God is in the process of preparing you for marriage. It's sort of like basic training for marriage. God is refining you, preparing you to be the perfect mate for the man or the woman that He's chosen for you. And in the midst of the loneliness that you experience, you need only to remember that it was God who first said, it is not good for man to be alone. Set your hopes and your affections on God. Delight yourself first as a priority in the Lord. Then get ready to have your prayers answered. You know, one of the really cool testimonies Barbara and Larry have is that both of them had messed up marriages in the past and they'd given up any possibility of being married again. It was just, well, I'm just going to serve the Lord and that's enough. And as they began serving the Lord individually, setting their hearts first on the Lord, delighting in His plan for their lives, and being satisfied with His sufficiency, His ability to fill their loneliness, that's when they met one another. And that's exactly how God does it. When you're so busy thinking about Him, when you're falling in love with Him, He'll bring the man or the woman into your life that He's planned for you to meet all along. He's just filling your heart with enough love to be able to give to someone else. You know what? I can't ever undo the mess I made of my life. I can't ever undo it. I can never get back those 20-plus years with Paula, and I can never get back not raising my children in a godly home. I'd love to be able to take it back, but I can't. But what God did in my rebellion, what God did for Larry and Barbara, was take the mess we made of our lives and bring them to a place where His plan could finally swing into action. But it never, ever happens until you delight yourself first in the Lord, until He's your husband. He can't bring you an earthly husband or an earthly wife. You know, the picture of Genesis, the picture of marriage in Genesis is so important to us because it is a picture not only of what God designed, but why He designed it. And why He designed it is because marriage is a picture of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. How can I ever love anybody if I don't have the love of God pouring through me? You know, I've shared this verse with you often, but Romans 5:5 says that God has already poured out His love in our hearts. The King James says it's been shed abroad. In other words, an overabundant amount of God's love has been poured into your heart. And He's cultivating that love in your heart so that it can come out of you to the man or the woman that He's already planned for you to meet. Now, if you're here and you are married, God's desire is that that love continually pours out for the husband or the wife that you already have. Now, I'll also give you another hint about this love of God. It's really good for people you're having difficulty with. When you really don't like someone, I mean really don't like someone, to the point where you start to pray for them and it's just choking you, you know, you can't get it out of your mouth. Well, that's when you can claim by faith the love of God poured abroad, shed abroad, poured out abundantly in your heart. Now, it's not your love, so it doesn't have to be sufficient. It is the all-powerful, sufficient love of God. And you can say, Lord, I have no love in my heart for this person. But I claim by faith the promise you've declared in Scripture that your love has already been poured out of my heart for that person. And so, Lord, I'm going to do two things. I'm going to stand in faith because I don't feel like loving them. And secondly, I'm going to pray for that person with your heart. And you watch how your life changes. My ex-partner who cheated me and kind of was the boulder that got my life running downhill before I got saved, I hated him to the point where I thought unthinkable things. I mean, just horrible, horrible things about him. And finally, one day, the Lord asked me to go apologize to him. And I said, well, what do you mean, Lord, apologize to him? He cheated me. The Lord said, yeah, but you want him dead. I said, well, you're right about that, but, you know, I still don't want to go apologize to him. And God says, well, you know, until you have my love in your heart for him, you're not going to be free to do what I want you to do. Now, I argued with God for 2 weeks. But finally, I went in and asked him for forgiveness. He was arrogant. He took it the wrong way. And I was, by the grace of God, not able to get angry and blow my top. But you know what? I left that meeting free. I began to pray for him, claiming the love of God in my heart for that man. And pretty soon, the love of God came out of my heart for that man. And I could honestly and genuinely pray for him to come to heaven. It was very shortly after that, his daughter, who was also not one of my favorite people, got saved. I saw her in church, and that was when the Lord let me know that I was free because I was so glad that she was going to heaven. That's God's promise to you. He will give you the desires of your heart because he's placed them there. He's preparing you right now. First, you need to fall in love with him. Verses 19 through 20. Now, the Lord God had formed out of the ground all of the beasts of the field and all of the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. God is really subtle. God is really subtle. He's working in ways right now in your life that you can't even imagine. This is where God began to implement his plan to meet the need, another need that Adam didn't even know he had yet. Now, think about how smart Adam must have been to name all of the animals. Can you imagine? What this was a pet parade. Adam had been given domain or control, authority over animals, and they knew it. And so God, in some miraculous way, we can't even imagine how it was done, but in some miraculous way, Adam was there, and he brought all of the animals, and Adam began to name them. God said, name them. That was an expression of authority. So Adam was naming them. Can you imagine? I don't know how what the equivalent, I don't even know what language Adam spoke, but I don't know what the equivalent of elephant would have been, but can you imagine what would have caused Adam to name the elephant elephant? But we know Adam was really, really smart, and he was so smart that while he was naming these animals, a thought occurred to him. Wait a minute. Every animal that comes up is coming up in pairs. The elephant, there's another elephant. Bigger elephant, little elephant. They have a mate. They have a helper. And God used that experience to kindle the desire in Adam's heart for a helper on his own. And a desire Adam wasn't even aware of, and yet Adam must have looked and said, wait a minute, I've been here for hours already, and every one of them has a helper. Every one of them has somebody like them. Everyone except me. God kindled the desire in Adam. He kindled the desire in Adam for a helper. For a helper. All God did was give Adam the desire that God already intended to fulfill. You know, so often I hear people say, well, Pastor, I want to serve any way I can. I say, okay, well, what do you want to do? I'll do anything. And then when you tell them what you want them to do, they say, well, that's not what I'm called to do. You know, God puts the desire to serve in your heart. But when that desire to serve is there, it gets tested. It gets tested. Nobody starts out as a pastor of a church of 20,000 people. Stephen didn't start out as a martyr. He started out waiting tables. Philip didn't start out doing miracles and casting out demons and evangelizing people. He started out waiting tables. And if they don't do it with the right heart, God would have had to pick another martyr, another evangelist. Now we think, well, in Stephen's case, that would have been cool. Somebody else would have been martyred. But think about Stephen. He's the only man in history who's ever looked into the heavens and seen Jesus stand up to receive him. And it was as though Jesus was saying, I'm waiting for you. I'm proud of you. Come on up. You know, only Stephen saw that. I don't think they would have traded it for anything in the world. I don't think they would have traded it for anything. I can just see Stephen. The Bible said they had to pick 7 men from among them, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom and grace. Now, why do you need the Holy Spirit and wisdom and grace to wait tables? I know the answer. It's because all of us get mad if we don't. But every desire for service is going to be tested. Adam became aware of this desire because God kindled that desire in him. In verse 21, the Bible continues, "So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh." Now, this was the sixth day of creation. Chapter 1, verse 27 tells us that. And God's intent here was that creating woman would cause only pleasure and no pain for the man. So God caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep. The word literally means to stun or to stupefy. This was really the first historical anesthetic. Can you imagine when Adam woke up, his eyes, you know, he was probably groggy, and he woke up and he saw Eve. Man, his mind must have been blown. His mind must have been blown. Verse 22 says, "Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man." Now, Adam was created first. That's a critical distinction. Eve was made from man and for man. Now, this is where things get just a little bit touchy, because this is where people think, oh, you fundamentalist wackos, you know? This isn't the way, this is the 90s. But this is what the Bible says. This is the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Paul says to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, "For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." Our culture may not like that distinction. You women, some of you may not like that distinction, but your argument is with God. Now, next week when we study the fall, what we're going to do is explain why you don't like that distinction. It's very natural. It's part of the curse. But the argument that you have, if you don't like it, is with God. Because women were made from and for man, those of you who are wives, those of you who will be wives, owe it to God. I want to repeat that. You owe it to God to honor, to revere, to respect, and cherish your husbands. Women never, ever take sides against your husbands. I hear sometimes women say such mean and awful things about their husbands, it's almost like somebody else picked them, and they got stuck. Never, ever take sides against your husbands. Never speak ill of them to other people. If your husband isn't behaving like a godly man, well, then let your prayer needs be known to God. God is a lot more effective in shaping and molding your husband into a godly man than you ever will be. Trust the Lord. Now, husbands, the Bible also says in that same passage in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, that the woman is the glory of man. That means that since God has placed you as head of the woman, he has given you a woman as your crown. If woman is the glory of man, what does the Bible say about Jesus? He is the glory of God, or the radiance of God's glory. Woman is your crown or your glory, according to Paul. What do others see when they look at your wife? Do they see a crown that is cherished and loved and served, one that is treated with kindness and gentleness? Or do they see a tarnished crown, one that suffered from unkindness and neglect? You men are accountable to God for your ministry at home. You are accountable to God. Now, it ought to scare all of us half to death when we think that we are going to stand with our wives before a holy God and give account of our ministry. We're going to give account of that ministry. One of the best pieces of counsel that I've ever received from another pastor, he told me that before I ever, ever, ever placed a man in a position of leadership in the church, that I needed to watch his wife's life for at least 6 months. He said, a man who isn't faithful in his ministry at home won't be faithful in his ministry in the church. If your wife is growing, and so many of you women are growing spiritually by leaps and bounds in this church, it is such a joy to watch. That means ministry is effective at home. That means men are praying for their wives. They're teaching their wives the Bible. Now, sometimes wives are gifted teachers, but the Holy Spirit chooses this way to work through men. And so your obligation to God is to read the Bible with your wife, teach her, pray for her, be an example of a godly man. And you know, the Bible, be teachers. Because there's a stricter judgment. What it really means is that we're held to a greater level of accountability. And then you are the teacher in your home, whether you accept that responsibility or not, and you have accountability before God. You have accountability before God to live what you know at home. Home is not a sanctuary where we can all act like jerks. Home is the place where our most important ministry on this earth takes place. If a man is not faithful at home, he won't be faithful in other things. Now, what was God's purpose in all of this? Verse 20 indicates that Eve's purpose in life was to be a helper or an equal to Adam. Matthew Henry says that woman was taken from man's side, not from his head to rule over him, not from his feet to be trampled on by him, but from his side to be equal with him, from under his arm to be protected, and from near his heart to be loved by him. Isn't that cool? Isn't that cool? Peter says that husbands and wives are joint heirs of the grace of life together. That means if you're married, there's no individual grace. I'm talking about the grace for living, not the grace that saved us, but for the grace for living. Unless you're faithful in that ministry at home, you can't ask God to bless other areas of your life. Notice also how God arranged the first marriage. And God is still trying to arrange marriages. Don't spend all your time trying to figure out who you're going to marry. So many of us look at the next girl that walks in and say, there's the one, I just know it. At Bible college, every single good-looking woman that went to Bible college had at least three or four guys, a young man, go up to him and say, you know, I got a vision last night. God said I'm supposed to marry you. And some of them really got freaked out. You know, well, I don't want to do anything God doesn't want me to do, but I don't like him, you know. God is still trying to arrange marriages. Now, what's the New Testament version of an arranged marriage? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Guys, if God intends for your life mate to be your helper, your joint heir of the grace of life together, it's vital that we pick the one God has chosen. And when Larry and Barbara were looking for a house, they looked at kind of a yucky house at first, and we were out looking at it with them and praying, and I said, well, okay, guys, well, what do you think? It's not important what you think, but have you prayed about it, and what do you think God wants? Is this the house? And Larry said, you know, Pastor Ron, I just think that if God has picked a house for me, when I walk in, I'll know it. And I said, well, I think so too. This isn't the house. Let's go. And I think it was 3 days later, 2 days later, they walked into a house, and it was like the neon sign saying, Larry and Barbara, Larry and Barbara. And they just knew. And they just knew. It'll be exactly the same way with a man or a woman that God has chosen for you to be your helpmate. Now, this verse in 2 Corinthians is one of the most misunderstood, most neglected verses in all of the New Testament. Please hear this. God would never, ever, ever arrange a marriage with an unbeliever. I've had so many women in particular come to me and say, well, I think God brought this guy into my life. Cool. What church does he go to? Well, he's not a Christian. God didn't bring him. I've had Christian men, businessmen, say, God gave me this business. Oh, that's cool. What church do you go to? Well, I'm so busy, I don't have a chance to go to church anymore. That business didn't come from God. God would never give you anything that takes you away from Him. He'd never give you anything. I think we all need to be careful to understand what God's saying here. He's not saying you're better than an unbeliever. This isn't arrogance or pride. This is protection. This is God protecting you. And you need to protect yourself. If you're single, don't ever even consider dating an unbeliever. Don't even consider it. Now, that's hard. That's hard. It's not because we think we're better. It's not because of anything other than God says, what do darkness and light have in common? You have the light of Christ flowing through you. The other person doesn't. If you begin a dating relationship with someone who's not a believer, what happens? God forbid that you should fall for him or her. The way you protect yourself is don't even consider it. And if you're not married, you have to make that decision now before the opportunity comes. As uncomfortable as it would be, as difficult as this sounds, and for many of us as corny as this sounds, the very first question a believer should ask someone who asks them out for a date is, where's your heart with Jesus? That should be the very first question. You can save yourself so much time and so much heartache by establishing that relationship right then and right there. And then if there are a believer, then you need to go one step farther and say, okay, what's your commitment to Jesus? Because he means everything to me. You can be unequally yoked even in a Christian relationship. Parents, God holds you accountable for your children. You have to protect them. You know, when they grow up and they leave, they make decisions on their own and they live with the consequences, just like you and I did. And you know what? No matter how many times you tell them not to make the same mistakes you did, they're going to make some of the same mistakes you did because God is going to teach them through those mistakes as well. But while you are accountable for them, you shouldn't even permit your children to date unbelievers. What fellowship do light and darkness? Now, your kids may not like it. They may get angry. They may think it's foolishness. But it's not them you're going to stand before and give account of your stewardship. You're going to stand before God. And he is going to say, well done, my good and faithful servant, or he's going to say something else. We need to take these admonitions seriously. You know, God arranged marriages, and since 50% of the marriages in our culture end in divorce, even in the church, probably it would be better if God was arranging marriages on this earth right now in a physical way. We'd have much better success. In Jewish culture, I like to do this sometimes at weddings. In Jewish culture, one of the facts of a Jewish marriage in the culture of Jesus in the time he lived was that the wedding was arranged by the parents of the bride and the groom. They would negotiate a dowry. My son likes your daughter. She's okay. How much is she worth? That was really what it was. And those marriages stayed married. We fall in love, we get goosebumps, and we end up getting divorced. God does a much better job. Unequal yoking, as I mentioned a minute ago, extends to other relationships as well. Business partners, roommates, again, even different levels of commitment to Christ. Again, what do darkness and light have in common? If this sounds arrogant, please forgive me. You've misunderstood my heart and you've misunderstood God's heart. He wants to help you avoid the great pain that always results in unequally yoked situations. I wish I could tell you, and I'd be honest with you if I did, but I have never, never, never seen an unequally yoked relationship that didn't result in great, great, great pain. I wish it weren't so, but it is. Verse 23, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Now that's Adam speaking. It's kind of cool the way God could relate this story to Moses. Imagine during that conversation, the Bible says that Adam, or that God and Moses spoke as a friend to a friend, you know, face to face. Although Moses could look at God's face, that's how they spoke, as men who would speak as friends face to face. Can you imagine when God is telling Moses this story, Moses thinking, gee, what did he say? And God says, well, let me tell you what Adam said. And so verse 23 is what Adam said. Now, I'm sure he said some other things, but God gets right to the point. This is now bone of my bones. These are the very first wedding vows. The very first wedding vows. Adam had been watching animals parade by, all with helpers, woke up, saw this beautiful woman, and found out that she belonged to him. When a man and a woman marry, they literally become one flesh. Not two people joining forces, but two literally becoming one in the eyes of God. That's why God takes marriage vows so seriously. Since it's impossible for a person to have secrets from themselves, a marriage can't be a godly marriage where secrets exist. Since two have become one, there can't be a desire for the man or for the woman to have their own space or to have their own individual expressions or avenues of expression. It shouldn't be possible that a man and a woman would have separate accounts at the bank. Two become one. That's God's whole desire, his whole intent, his marriage, is oneness because it's a picture of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Whether you're a man or a woman, if you're here today and you're saved, you're Jesus' wife. You're his bride. And we are one with Christ, the Bible tells us. Paul, over and over, a theme through his epistles is, clothe yourselves, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're one with him. And that's what the picture of marriage is all about. I can't imagine keeping secrets from Paula. Now, I can't imagine it for a lot of reasons. One is for 21 years together, it's all I did. And it was miserable. It was painful. I caused her a lot of pain and me a lot of grief. I can't imagine wanting to be apart from her. She's going to go away this weekend on the ladies' retreat. And I'm going to have a wonderful time for 8 or 10 minutes. And then I'm going to get lonely. I'm going to be alone. And that isn't the way God intended it. I don't understand how men can spend 8 hours or 10 hours at work and then want to go out with the guys afterwards. Their other part of them is at home. And their natural desire in Christ is to spend time with their women. Marriages can't bear independence. And the reason is that individual goals, individual objectives, individual careers, all of those things are self-centered. And there's no room for self-centeredness when two people are one. Guys, the reason divorce causes so much pain, we don't understand it. We don't think about it in our culture because divorce has been made so easy. And so many times people will say, well, anything would be better than what we're going through now. Divorce can't be as painful as this. And I tell them all the time, you just don't know yet. Divorce is painful, not because two people go their separate ways, but because one person is being broken into. Any of you who've suffered broken arms or legs know how painful it is to be broken. God intends for you to stay together. One person, not two. Verse 24, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. This also speaks of priority in marriage. When two become one, all previous relationships, not most all, not nearly all, not some of, not even most of, all previous relationships take a lesser position or level of priority. Your parents are not as important to you as your husband or your wife. Your children are not as important to you as your husband or your wife. When you get married, in the eyes of God, your spouse becomes the absolute focus of your life here on earth. Christ comes first always. A husband and a wife who love each other more than they love Jesus, who are committed more to one another than they are to Christ, are going to suffer difficulties. Jesus has to be first. The way you get close to one another in human form, in human terms, is to grow closer to the Lord and let His love to her flow through you. Jesus has to be first, but beyond that, no one or nothing can be more important than your relationship with your wife. Career objectives, recreational activities, hobbies, every other priority goes way, way, way down on the list. Jesus never asks us, typically, He doesn't ask husbands to die for their wives. As head of the house, it makes you the head servant. He simply asks you to live for your wife. That's what a godly husband does. A godly husband is the head servant. The head servant. You know, when we do marriage counseling, always we start with the book of Ephesians. Always we start. And Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 says, says, wives, submit to your husbands. And whenever I say, turn to Ephesians chapter 5, the husband gets all excited and wants to read that verse. Every single time. And then I say, read verse 25. Oh, not verse 22? No, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, giving himself up for her. Giving himself up for her. Simply translated, that means putting her needs ahead of yours. That's what loving your wife as Christ loved the church really means. Living for her is denying you in favor of her. Now, guys, when you do that, there is not a woman in the world who will have difficulty submitting to your spiritual leadership. It will be a joy. It will be a pleasure. Wives, you don't submit to your husbands because they're worth submitting to. You don't submit to your wives because you've got the most, or your husband, because you've got the most godly husband in the world. You submit to them because God said to, and because you trust Him. Now, does that make him boss? Not at all. Not at all. That's not what it means. Genesis, the original picture of marriage that's been painted for us, says you're equals, co-partners. What submission means is that you need to have the absolute assurance that your husband is a man of prayer. And when a decision needs to be made about the direction the family is going to take, she needs to have confidence that you've prayed about it and have God's mind. Then, that doesn't mean you come and say, okay, I've got orders from God. This is where we're going. That means you come and you say, honey, this is what I believe God wants us to do. Would you pray about it? And when we're in agreement, we'll go. That's what a partner, a helpmate is. It literally means someone to stand the other person up. That's what it means. It doesn't make you boss. It just makes you the head servant or the first to serve in your marriage. I've said this so many times in marriage counseling that people get tired of hearing it, but a perfect marriage is when two people are tripping all over one another to serve the other. It should be almost comically clumsy. What can I get for you, dear? Nothing. Let me get something for you. A perfect marriage is two people serving one another because they love Jesus Christ. Now, why do we need the Holy Spirit to serve? Some of those tasks are real easy, because without the Holy Spirit, you'll serve, but you'll do it grumbling all the way. God wants you to live, guys, for your wives. That's how you can serve Him here on earth. People say, well, I just want something to do. Okay, be a godly husband, serve your wife at home. No, I mean in the church. We men, we have this convoluted idea that our home is our castle. I don't even know where that came from. But home is the place we roll up our sleeves and we love our wives the way Christ loved the church. Now, if your wife or your husband comes first in terms of priority, where does that put the children? Rightfully, it puts them at a lesser level of love, a lesser commitment, or a lesser priority. Now, that's hard because we think of these poor little children as just innocent, helpless little things that need our attention, doting on them all the time. And the best thing you can do for your husband, or for your children, rather, is to teach them to cherish their mother, husbands. The best thing you can do for your boys is to teach them how to be a godly husband. See, you only have them for a short time. Their wives are going to have them for a lot longer. I left home at 18 years old. Paul has been stuck with me for 28 years. So even if I die today, I've been 10 years longer with her than I was at home with my parents. Now, that means you have to treat your wife in front of your children like you love her. You see, love isn't words. Love is action. Love is demonstration. Jesus said, God demonstrated His love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While I was God's enemy, He demonstrated that He loved me. He put His money where His mouth was. We husbands will fight for our wives, but we won't deny ourselves for our wives. We seem to think that we have a right to do what we want to do. And guys, that's not what marriage is all about. It's about serving your wife. It's about cherishing her and letting everybody know. How often do your children see you or hear you and your wife arguing? That's not a demonstration of love. That's not kindness or gentleness. Those aren't fruits of the Spirit. Those are fruits of the flesh, of the carnal nature. The Bible says that the man will leave and be united to his wife in terms of priority. One other comment here relative to taking sides against your husband, be very careful about what you say to your parents about your spouse. Be very, very careful. You know, my mom and dad, when my mom was alive, they loved me. They really did. And so if I'd tell them something bad about Paula, they'd get on my side. The problem is when we're talking bad about our husband and wife, or our husband or wife to someone who loves us, they think we're crazy when we patch things up and go back together. And so be very, very careful about what you say. I've heard people say that some things about their husbands or their wives that they would fight anybody else if they said the same things, and it shouldn't be that way. James says, out of the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. Brothers, that shouldn't be. You husbands have an obligation to be Christ-like in your home. I heard a pastor one time say, discussing this, loving your wives the way Christ loved the church passage in Ephesians, he said, the way I read that verse, that means that a husband, once he has sweated great drops of blood, agonizing over the spiritual condition of his wife, loving her to that extent, then and only then is he qualified to climb up on a cross and be nailed to it and die for her. That's what loving your wife the way Christ loved the church. Husbands, put away some of those things that you like doing and instead spend your time serving. The results, the fruit, will be amazing. Verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. We can only imagine what the glory of unfallen man and woman was like. Before sin had entered the world, there was no sense of shame, no perversion of the physical pleasure God always intended for marriage. God intends for your relationships, the marriage relationships, to be physically passionate. He intends for them to be physically passionate. We think of God is boring and he doesn't deal with issues like sex. That's what this passage is all about. That's what this passage is all about. God intends for your marriage to be passionate. He intends for your sexual relationships to be exciting and pleasurable and unspoiled by the world's attitudes toward sex. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says that the marriage bed is undefiled. The marriage bed here comes from the Greek word we get our English word coitus from, and it means literally sexual intercourse. It means literally that anything done within the bounds of marriage that brings pleasure to your partner is holy and good. Anything that brings pleasure to your partner done within the confines of marriage is holy and good as long as it doesn't conflict with what God has already declared. We have so perverted this concept of sex in our culture. We cheapen it by having sex so often, so early in our lives, that by the time we get married, there's nothing special. There was a really good article in the paper today, I think, about this group of young men, high school young men and women all over the country, but particularly the one in Texas they were talking about, I think out of Dallas, called True Love Waits, a program where these kids have committed to Jesus Christ that they would marry virgins. And they were asking, especially one of the guys, they were saying, what is the response that you get in school? He goes, well, you know, some of the guys tease me, but others ask me how I can do it because they wish that they had. They wish that they had. There's a basketball player for the Phoenix Suns named A.C. Green, who is probably 30 or 31 now. And he was one of the people that helped found that program. And he travels all over the country giving his testimony. He sold out for Jesus Christ. And in stadiums all over the country, he declares his intention to remain a virgin until he's married. Don't you think he gets teased in the locker room? But you see, our culture has so perverted the idea of purity in sexual relationships that the oddity is when people aren't sexually active. And every person who's here who had sex before marriage, including me, is sorry as a Christian that they did. They wish they could take it back. You can't, but we can pass that knowledge on to other people. 1 Corinthians tells us two things that we need to understand regarding the sexual relationship, specifically as it relates to marriage. First, that sex is a physical need, and that to deprive our partner of what he or she needs is sin. It's sin. We have no right to deny our partner pleasure. God commands us, each and every one of us, to accept personal responsibility for physically satisfying our partner's sexual needs without regard to our own. Without regard to our own. Secondly, it teaches us that, as Paul says, the man's body does not belong to him alone, but to his wife. Likewise, the woman's body belongs to her husband. In other words, our partner in marriage has authority over our bodies. Withholding sex as a means of manipulating your spouse to get your way is sin. These are needs God intended for them to be enjoyable. He created them pleasurable. And withholding is to defile the marriage bed. There's other ways we can defile the marriage bed. Pornography, fantasy, adultery, self-satisfaction. All of these things bring shame to the marriage bed. Guys, God intends for our marriages, our physical relationships, to be pleasing and to be hot. It's not boring. It's not boring. In my own life, I never dreamed I could have the physical relationship with my wife that we have now. We've been together for 28 years. It's because we're doing things the way God wants them done. Our commitment is to one another. We bring Jesus into every phase of our relationship together, and it makes everything so much sweeter. And that's what He wants to do in your lives. That's what He wants to do for you. For us to enjoy God's best, we have to agree with His concept, with His idea of how sex is to be used. You know, it's just not acceptable to say, well, I believe in Jesus and I believe all that other stuff, but after all, sex is fun and I don't think God would want me to be unable to enjoy any good thing. Well, He wants you to enjoy it, but He wants you to enjoy it in the confines of marriage. And any other use of your body sexually is sin. And there's no way around it. And only pain results. Now, if I've made anyone uncomfortable with this tonight, please forgive me. But God's Word deals with these issues in very straightforward manner. You know, we so often think, well, the Bible doesn't cover the situations that we're in today. It covers every situation you will ever be in. You will never find yourself in a situation or in trouble that God hasn't given you a way out, or He hasn't provided the directions to help you find pleasure in it. And so we need to deal with these things in a straightforward manner as Christians. Ask God to make your marriage all He wants it to be. That's all the account of Genesis is given to us for. It's to demonstrate that from the beginning, this was God's plan. And like every other thing we do in this church, the foundation is Jesus Christ. And if that's the way He intended it to be, then we have to declare that that's the only way that it will be pleasurable. Now, I don't mean to sound naive. You guys know my story, my history, and believe me, I'm not a prude. But if this is the only way God intends for us to enjoy things, then this is what we have to agree with. We have to agree that His way is the best way. It's the way we're going to follow in our own lives. Ask God to make your marriage everything He wants it to be. Let it be an example for others of passion. You know what? I talk about falling in love with Jesus all the time and growing in passion, letting people see your passion. Husbands and wives, the people that you hang with ought to know you're passionate for your husband or wife. They ought to know it. They ought to be able to see it visibly. They ought to look at your marriage and say, man, what is it about that marriage that's lacking in mine? And one of these days, they'll get the nerve to come up and ask, and you can say, well, it's simple. Right in the middle of our marriage is the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything we do is designed to please Him. And when we do that, the pleasure we get in return is unbelievable, unexplainable. God, who gives more than all we can ask or imagine, will light a fire in your relationship at home like you never, ever knew existed. And the way to begin, husbands, is to deny yourself and serve your wives. The way to begin, wives, is to submit to your husband's spiritual headship over your family. When you do that, God will blow your mind. And you will look at your wife and you will just be absolutely blown away by how beautiful she is. It'll be the glow of Jesus Christ. It will be, I think, similar in this world to what the unfallen glory of Adam and Eve must have been like. That's what God wants for you. Now, next week, we're going to get into the fall. And we're going to find then that sin always ruins God's plan. As Christians, don't let sin, don't let selfishness ruin the desire God has to make your marriage the very, very best it can be, a light for Jesus Christ. Let's pray.